So Apollos has left Ephesus, and he's moved into Achaia. He's going to go down to Corinth. And we remember from a couple weeks ago, he was in Corinth as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And they say, hey, could Apollos come back to us? And he said, as the Lord wills, we'll see if Apollos comes back. So, picking up there, Apollos moving from Ephesus to Achaia down to Corinth, it mentions in Acts 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So Paul's going to stay in Ephesus for 3 years, 2 to 3 years. And a report comes to Paul about problems in Corinth. Corinth here, on this isthmus, if we remember, and Paul in Ephesus. And a report comes that there are problems. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. And it goes over, and as you know, there were some things in there that Paul was exhorting them on, some chastising them on, some, exhorting them in the faith. And we remember, in fact, in 1 Corinthians, right, early in the book, so Apollos has gone there, and people are saying, oh, I follow Apollos. Oh, I follow Paul. Oh, no, I follow Cephas in 1 Corinthians. Can you imagine, beloved, we could do the same thing. Oh, I follow Art Broadway. Oh, no, I follow Bailey Cabin. Oh, I only follow Ray Heupel. Shame on them. Shame on us if we do the same thing. So we know that that was the case in Corinth. So he's ministering and pastoring in Ephesus. He's already heard about the problems. He sent the 1 Corinthians letter to them, and he hears of continuing difficulties in Corinth. It's believed here that Paul pays a second visit from here, just over by sea to Corinth, and comes back. And in that, he refers to that as the sorrowful visit, and he writes a letter that they believe could be a portion of 1 or 2 Corinthians, but most commentators say it has not survived. And it's a severe letter. And this severe letter, not sure what it contained, but obviously as Paul went over and came back, he was, I would say, persecuted or ridiculed as he came to Corinth. And this letter he sends over with Titus. So Paul works his way through the upper portion here of Galatia into Macedonia, and then he's going to come down to Corinth. Paul, through this whole time, is experiencing no small concern over the Corinthian church. Titus finds Paul after he's gone down to Corinth. He comes up into Macedonia, and I should label these cities. Berea. We know Berea. Berea is referred to, the Bereans were noble because they searched the scriptures daily to find out what was true. And Thessalonica and Philippi. So he's working his way, Paul's now working his way, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, working his way through Macedonia down to Corinth. Titus has taken this letter to the Corinthian church, and Paul up here is hoping to hear. Titus winds up working his way back and meeting Paul somewhere up in here. That's where we pick up the story today. So if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians. And we'll cover some of the passages that Don was on last week. But we'll get a flavor for exactly what was happening with Titus coming in. So 7, beginning with verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, so Paul's coming into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though
Though I did regret it, for I see that while the letter grieved you, only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. As Dawn mentioned, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So, Titus has come back and met Paul here. Paul's still working his way down to Corinth. He's written 1 Corinthians from here. He's written a severe letter from Ephesus. Now, from Macedonia, he writes 2 Corinthians. So he's written this from 2 Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians here, and the severe letter. I'll just call it SL for short. And we're working our way down the corner. So, what's Paul going to do? He wants to exhort the folks in Corinth. The great themes through the end of 2 Corinthians are he rejoices over their repentance. Paul's going to defend his ministry. He's going to talk about his sufferings and difficulties, his thorn in the flesh, and his concern for the beloved Corinthian church. So, first thing he's going to do is take a look at this collection of alms, this collection of financial resource that they're going to be taking to Jerusalem. We recognize this isn't the first time Paul's done this to aid those in Jerusalem. Some 10 years ago or so, there was a great famine in Jerusalem, and Agabus predicted it. And we'll run across Agabus potentially if we would take Paul all the way through this journey, because as he goes back to Jerusalem, when he's north of Jerusalem, Agabus is the prophet that grabs Paul by the waist belt and puts that belt around his own feet and around his wrists. And he says, Paul, this is what will happen to you should you go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, I must go. In fact, we'll see here that in this letter, Paul's already speaking about going to Rome and to Spain. How does he even know he's going to go to Rome? He goes down here and gets imprisoned, and the Lord has already put it on his heart. Yeah, you're going to be in Rome. He just didn't know all the details as to how that would occur. So, if we could, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 7. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. You know, I think as I've read through the books here, you know, I have a tendency to focus on, ooh, they did that thing poorly. Well, they really didn't do this well either. Oh, they had trouble here. But listen to what Paul has to say in verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Excuse me, remarkable to me, beloved, how lovely Paul saw the Corinthian church. How much he loved them, and indeed prayed for them earnestly. So they're given gifts beyond their means. It's kind of interesting what he's doing in this letter. He's exhorting the church at Corinth on the basis of the giving up here. Well, I wonder if we do that. Hey, your sister got a B on this test. You think you can get an A? Well, maybe I can if I study. And the Lord just exhorting them to give. And we know that when Paul went, obviously, to Jerusalem earlier with a gift. It was monies. I suspect during the famine, the relief might have been grains as well. Don't know. But certainly money, and he's looking to raise that again for the poor in Jerusalem. And so why is the poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem? Just kind of was working through that, and I suspect, you know, they've been excommunicated from the Jewish synagogues. They've been ostracized by the culture in and around Jerusalem. So there was a time, a need for those in Jerusalem that were believers in Christ. A great need, I suspect. Okay. Let's move on. In verses 8 and 9. I say this, not as a command they're giving, but to prove your love by the earnestness of others, that your love also is genuine. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I don't know, but you guys, beloved, I love the song. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became as poor. And it's not one that I grew up with, certainly, but Jesus obviously becoming poor for our sake, taking on those common infirmities that we all have. Hunger, thirst, pain, should he be struck. These great difficulties. So let's look through verse 10 through 15 here. So by his poverty, he might become rich. And in this manner, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desire to do it. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need. That there may be fairness, it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. We remember that story, right, beloved? And the manna was out for the Israelites to gather every day. Those that gathered too much overnight would become worm infested. Those that gathered too little would have the sufficient amount for the day. Those that gathered on Sunday wouldn't find it there, right? So in all things, we need to recognize the sufficiency of the Lord. So the Lord being sufficient, are we being generous with our time, talents, our resources? It's sobering to think about. So, we move on. So Paul is exhorting this Corinthian church, and we come back to Titus. We've seen Titus assisting Paul here. He's going to assist him again from Macedonia. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord with him. We are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So Titus is now going down with the second Corinthian letter, and with these two brothers. It mentions here in the Reformation Study Bible that neither of them are identified. Calvin thought it might have been Barnabas and Luke, that's his, commentator's consensus. So, but it does mentions here that they weren't identified. Okay. As we move from here into the collection itself in verse 9, 1 through 5. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers, so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if I find some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So they're going down to obtain these funds, going down early. And it's interesting that he leaps from this into this famous passage. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So, wondering, does our giving flow from thankful, cheerful hearts? Is our giving out of compulsion? We remember what it said in 1 Corinthians, right, beloved? You know, if I give up my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. So, with our giving, I would exhort you to test and check your heart with regard to that. Remember in Malachi, the great passage where God says, test me in this and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing until there is no more need. The promise of the Lord, beloved. The promise of the Lord. And I'm sure as many of you can count throughout your lives, being faithful to the Lord in little things and how he returns these blessings unto us. Thought too, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I love the passage where the widow with the two coins puts them in the treasury, and Jesus acknowledges her before men. She gave out of what she had, and she had nothing left, and yet commends her faithfulness for all time. So, are we faithful in our giving? So, verses 8, moving on through verse 12. And so God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing gift of, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gifts. I loved what this commentator had to say with regard to this. He's inexpressible here. He calls it indescribable gift. Fills Paul's entire vision. This is the immensity of God's gift of grace to all the church and to all its members. Such a gift God gave. From 8:1 on, where Paul speaks of our giving, of all our good works, of all our motives in such giving and such works, of all our own alms and our purposes in them, and all the results and fruits produced by them as being nothing but a part of God's grace to us, God's riches for us, God's blessings for us. All these a part of this divine, unmerited grace, which he calls God's indescribable gift. Interesting to me that the word grace is mentioned sometime, I believe, over 150 times in the New Testament. The unmerited favor of God for us. Okay, moving on through chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Would anybody care to read that for us?
I can, Paul, if you want.
Okay, Don, thank you.
Okay. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we were walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled.
Thank you. We've quoted that many times in our lives, I'm sure, beloved, right? Taking every thought captive to obey Christ. I spoke the other week that the research thinks we have 6,000 thoughts a day. How are we doing? 6,000 thoughts, right? Taking every thought captive to Christ.
I wonder who ever counted them.
That's a great question. How would you count them? So, now, this is Calvin said, now the form of expression must be served when he says, bringing every thought into captivity. For it is though he had said that the liberty of the human mind must be restrained and bridled, that it may not be wise in and of itself apart from the doctrine of Christ. And farther, that its audacity cannot be restrained by any other means than by its being carried away as if it were captive. Now it is by the guidance of the Spirit that it is brought to allow itself to be placed under control and remain in a voluntary capacity. It's true, isn't it? I mean, when we start looking to do things in and of ourselves and on our own, how distorted they become. Every thought being captive to Jesus. It's really sobering. There are a few things I found very sobering going through this passage. And you know, we know that we're to be living lives of continual repentance. Do I repent every day? Sure, those thoughts every day aren't captive to Jesus. Okay, moving on. Verse 7 through, let's go through 12 here. Look into what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightened. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand what we say by letter when absent, we do in present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, But when they measure themselves by one another, compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. So there are folks that have come through, that are in potentially the Corinthian church, that maybe they came from Jerusalem and studied under Peter down there. In fact, Paul refers to them later as the super apostles. And we can imagine that, right? I mean, we know today in the Christian kingdom, if you will, with quotes around Christian, there are those men that are particularly charismatic. But are they bringing the true gospel? Remember what Ray was talking about last week, right? That within the church, there are those that would lead us astray. So, beloved, be noble as the Bereans were noble, searching the scriptures daily to find out if it were so. And it's interesting, you know, this quote-unquote super apostles, we know there were only the 12, right? It's the 12 and Paul. So there are no other apostles, even though these folks might have been making some special claim to that.
Who was number 12?
Matthias, right?
Okay, all right.
I'm curious, do you see his comments here about the flesh? Like they're saying, oh, you're just walking according to the flesh. And he's saying, no, we are in the flesh, but we are not walking according to the flesh. And then he goes on to defend himself more against these people's accusations. So do you see this as coming directly from him encouraging giving? Would that, is he anticipating their gut response of, I don't want to give my money? Like, do you think that that was really an issue? And that's why he's flowing into a defense of himself?
No, I think Judith, my guess is, so he's already sent this, letter over, right? And he sent this letter, 1 Corinthians, over. Then Titus came with the severe letter. I think that what Titus brought back, too, might have contributed, we still need to deal with this. And thus, that found its way in this letter. Some people think that chapters 10 through 13 were really put into 2 Corinthians as well. So it was seen also as potentially.
There seems to be a break between 9 and 10.
Yeah, and actually the Reformation Study Bible, the one I'm using here, speaks to that and said, certainly there's a change of tone at 10:1, but this can be accounted for by the change of subject matter. In the first part of the letter, Paul was primarily concerned to share his joy and thanksgiving at the repentance of the Corinthians. Mm-hmm. And then it goes through to the end of here, just the end of this passage, says, it's always been read and understood as one letter, and this still seems to be the best solution. So this change of tone might have been, there's still some things we need to clear up.
True. So. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah, Paul. I don't think if we look at our own lives, over a period of a couple years, say, certainly a couple of months, somebody, you know, rebuke us, and we like, okay, that's right. I don't like to hear that, but that's right. 3 months later, are we really that different? A year later, 2 or 3 years, are we that different? Mm-hmm. And I don't think the Corinthians are that different, so he still has issues. You know, they're very proud, and when you're, you know, and we all know ourselves, when I'm proud about something, I just don't give it up right away. Even right. If I kind of know I'm wrong and I need to change, it's not that quick. So to change, and I'm not surprised that he would have to say,
again,
okay, now you've got some other issues. You've really done a good job here, and we're really happy, and we love the giving, and you keep giving and all that, you know, but then
deal some, with some that's great. Issues. Great point, Bob. And with that exhortation, what does that stir up within them besides just the giving? Oh, maybe. Yeah, we're going to do better than the Macedonian church. So pride, again, good dad.
So, I mean, you know, I think that's the thing. And you see it in his language when he says what they think about him. Oh, yeah. You know, when you're there, you're weak and your speech is contemptible. So he knows that they've still got some issues that have to be dealt with. And because we all do. We, you know.
Oh, you're right.
You know, these, and I like this with this tearing down of these strongholds. I'm like, it's easy. Like our Pentecostal brothers always, like, we're going to tear down these strongholds. You know, we're going to go against Satan and do this and stop abortion or stop this or stuff. And, you know, we're just going to suddenly do this. And it's like, I don't think he's talking so much about them. He's talking about those things. He's talking about the ideas we have, the ideas that are wrong in us, the things that we need to change in bringing all things into conformity, all our thoughts into conformity to Christ. You know, and first there, then we'll worry about assaulting Satan's strongholds. First, we got to do it in ourselves.
Here, here. Yeah, that's a great point, particularly if we're entrenched in a position. Oh, and this is right. I know this to be right. The Lord said this here, you know, and how we can take that and work that in some ways distorting the gospel. And the one I always, as a youngster, for God, nothing's impossible. As a youngster, right? Nothing's impossible with God. Can God lie or cheat or steal or create a God bigger than himself or have an immovable force meet an irresistible force meet an immovable object? Of course not. But if you take that scripture, oh, yeah, well, I mean, and I was a young Christian and wasn't mature enough to recognize that, well, that's not true. And that, and so many of these verses, I would exhort you too, beloved, to make sure that you're reading it within the context to ensure it fits. So, okay, let's move on. Let me jump a little here. Let's begin. Let's go to I guess I want to talk about 17 and 18 in a minute. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is going to come down to Paul taking an opportunity. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And Paul's going to move forward into what's called the fool's speech. In this fool's speech, Paul describes his ministry in terms that could not possibly be equaled by the false apostles. Yet he does not boast about his own knowledge or speaking skills or other abilities, but about how much he has suffered for the sake of Christ. Here, Paul's boasting is ironic. He boasts of things normally considered shameful, signs of weakness and defeats. Thus his boasts are an imitation or parody of the boasting of his opponents who praise themselves to the Corinthians in extravagant speeches. The topics in this section progress to a climax where Paul deals with what may have been uppermost in the minds of his critics, unusual religious experiences. Right? He's going to talk about a man who's caught up to the third heaven. Okay, moving to, I'm going to just take and pass in chapter 11, just reading about these super apostles, and beginning with verse 12. In what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if the servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So Paul begins this boasting, picking up with verse 21, in the middle of the verse, in fact. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of, are the Hebrews? So am I. Are the Israelites? So am I. Are the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak. Who is made to fail, and I am not indignant. If I boast, I will boast on the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. You know, I thought about these things that Paul went through. I can't say I really experienced one of those, right? I can't believe, you know, his love and affection is being sold out for Jesus. Unbelievable. We take a look at five times beaten with 40 lashes less one. Three times beaten with rods. Once stoned. These things are remarkable. And it's interesting that he took this opportunity in all of these gospel letters to tell it to the church at Corinth. So his desire here for them to understand that in weakness is where God is using Paul. Jesus, in his weakness, submitted himself to the will of the Father to die an excruciating death for our sake. Through many a sleepless night. Maybe I did that one. Maybe I've been through a sleepless night or two. So, Paul goes on boasting in chapter 12. I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, Paul, caught up to the third heaven, right? We remember the first heaven is the atmosphere. Birds and planes fly there. The second heaven being the stars, and we would call the heavens. And the third heaven, though, being where God resides, the dwelling place of God. Interesting. I said, so I wonder when that happened. It's possible he was stoned, right? Left for dead in Lystra. And then everybody leaves, and the disciples are there, and he gets back up and walks away. Don't know. But I found that to be interesting. So, moving on, to keep me from, in verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, a thorn in the flesh was given to him. And I guess I had historically thought of that as a physical ailment, physical difficulty. Calvin actually thought it was a spiritual attack. from Satan, from maybe one of these super apostles. So I don't know that there's any great consensus, but the physical issues, it could have been many, and they've been, the list is long, it says, from a commentator, could have been eye misery, headache, malaria, ear trouble, sciatica, rheumatism, Malta fever, I don't know what that is, leprosy, some nervous disorder, hysteria, epilepsy. Some others have suggested something that would potentially disfigure Paul, a few, some ailment at sight. So, not sure of this, but what I did want to talk about, well, I guess you should mention, Matthew Henry thought it was an acute bodily pain or sickness. Did want to talk about his prayer.
Excuse me, Paul?
Go ahead, Don.
Remember you and I were talking about what John MacArthur said, that he thought it was a demonized person who was harassing him. And his rationale for that, I'm not saying I completely agree with it, but his rationale is that, you know, it was this bone of the flesh harassed him. And you know, that you speak of that as a person. The word he said in the Greek is angelos, from which we get angel or messenger. And so I thought that was rather interesting. So that's his take on it. But
good, yeah, good point.
But then but then Paul says it. He doesn't say him. Right. So that's, you know, well, I guess we'll. I don't think we'll ever know till glory, and we might not even care then. I don't know.
Good point. So. But about prayer, right? So three times, Paul prays about it, and it's not removed. This is what I would like to get to, right? So did he not pray in faith? right? Oh, well, okay. You know, if anybody's going to pray in faith, it would be Paul. Well, let's take a further example. How about Jesus? What did Jesus pray to the Father? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So with the realization in these things that we seek and request in our lives, beloved, we need to be subjecting them to the will of God the Father. Your will, Lord, be done in my life. For I know that where you're working your purposes out for good in my life, all things are working out. So, this difficulty, I took a look at some of the things, and these were from John MacArthur. He mentions four lessons that we can learn in our deepest suffering. One, that he uses suffering to humble his kids, his children. Two, he uses suffering to draw you to himself. And think about that, beloved. Think about the times when you've had your greatest difficulties. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. A great disappointment in where you were going to be going to college or work, whatever you might do. And how you've sought the Lord in these things. And the Lord draws you to himself. And that in that suffering, in that very same suffering, it produces maybe the greatest effect upon your own prayer life. And lastly, suffering allows God's grace to be on full display, not by removing the pain, but by flooding his grace into your life. That those times when we most need his grace, he's there to fully supply. Judith?
My boss is an OP minister and went through a great deal of suffering this year. He almost passed away from COVID. And what you just said was truly true in his suffering. Mm-hmm. And it has made me think about, like, I am in submission to him, I work for him, and it's made me think about following men who know that they are weak. And how our culture says to follow those who are strong, and how that's often what we want to project. We are strong, we're strong Christians, we've got this, we know this, we're put together, we have this understanding, we can do this, right? Very like self-help-y influence in Christianity. And his example to me this year has obliterated that sense that I need to follow someone who's strong. No, I follow someone who knows he's weak. I think Paul knew he was weak.
Good point. Mm. Yeah, very true.
Yeah, and I was going to say, too, when Paul goes through all this stuff, and it's interesting, he says what you think he says. Oh, I got qualifications. I'm a Hebrew. I'm this, I'm that. Mm. But then he says, yeah, here's the other proof that I'm the apostle. I went through all this suffering. He's basically saying, this is the proof that I say who I am, that I really am that person, because I went through that suffering. And he's really contrasting with these false, you know, these other false apostles. Like, you know, if God's working in them, this is what's going to happen to them. This is what God, this is what happens to you. When God puts you in an exalted position, he then has to, you know, you have to go through all these things to keep you right with him and keep things in perspective. Mm-hmm. So it's like, it's just sort of like when I remember, you know, a number of years ago, I was like just reading, you know, something very familiar, which is, you know, the greatest is a servant. Mm-hmm. And it was like, it just hit me like, yeah, you don't really want to be great that bad. do you want to be great bad enough to really be everybody else's servant? And, you know, like, it's very sobering to say, you know, no, I'm not sure that I'm really in that position to say I aspire to that greatness, because I'm not really willing to pay the cost. And I think that's the thing that we have to understand, is that's, there's a cost to be paid when, you know, you're wanting something exalted. And, you know, if God wants you to be there, he'll put you there. But, you know, he put Paul there. Paul, he didn't ask Paul to be there.
Right.
He told him, you're doing this, and gave him all the gifts, but he also gave him all the suffering that comes with it. And I think that's, we need to keep that in mind. Like when we think about our pastors. You know, we think, oh yeah, we got a good pastor, yeah, and he goes through a certain amount of suffering, and he has to be a servant to everybody, and we need to keep that in mind. And you know, what do we love about it when we hear our pastors get up and say something self-deprecating? Mm-hmm. Because we know they're just like us, they're
right.
Weak like us, and you know, as Judith said, we want to follow people who know God is strong. But they know they're weak. Mm-hmm. And the only reason they're able to do things is because of who God is.
Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Amen.
Beloved, we'll finish up with Corinthians. We'll be moving next week to Romans. Mm-hmm. Donald, take the first, to what, 7 or 8 chapters, Donald?
First eight
chapters.
With God, all things are possible, Paul.
So we'll look forward to that. John, would you close us in prayer?
Yes.
Thanks.
Oh, Father, you have really taught us some very important and valuable lessons this morning, and a lot of times we don't want to hear it, at least I don't, because I don't like suffering, and none of us do. But Father, it is the way that you have ordained in many cases, Lord, to a closer walk with you. And so, Father, we thank you that Paul did boast, because it left an example to us about everything that he went through, so that when suffering comes our way, Father, that we will know that those who have gone before us have suffered too. And Lord Jesus, you have suffered. And we pray, Father, that we would just cling to you, that we would cling to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our time, in all of our sufferings. For Lord, indeed, when we are weak, we are strong. And now, Father, we pray that you would help us to remember these things and to prepare for worship. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hold on a minute.
Yeah, buddy.
So, where did your Daniel?
Sure.
Happy anniversary.
Oh, thank you.
No, Danielle and Isaac go to a place in Manchester, actually.
Oh, okay.
I
need one. Yes, I need one.
Isaac's dad's a pastor
from you
in the
to me.
Church.
Oh, as we get
so
okay.
They
yeah. Sounds great. Okay.
Yeah, for sure. It's basically the same as PCA, but it doesn't sing hymns and all songs and no instruments.
Right.
That's about it.
Okay, happy anniversary, Diane.
Good morning, Don.
Good morning. Happy anniversary.
Josh, oh, thanks.
Don had to remind me. You forgot about that. I started. I was about 2 minutes in. So.